What is the purpose of life? Why are we here? What are we supposed to accomplish in our sojourn on this planet for these 70 or more years? What are we supposed to be doing? The question is answered very clearly in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I invite you to open your Bibles there because we're going to spend our entire lesson in the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, we're going to spend the next three lessons in Ecclesiastes as we come to the end of this year, asking and answering the question, what is the purpose of life? Now, in this first lesson, we're going to be looking at what the world thinks. And the answers differ in the world, often depending on the age of the person you ask. So to begin with, when you ask, what is the purpose of life, although a person may not actually say it, through their behavior, you can recognize what they think life is all about. And so from 0 to 20 years, the answer would be, it's all about popularity. We are here so that we might be pleasing to others, so we might be acceptable to them, especially if you think about people in high school. They have this small view of the world. It's all about high school. It's all about making the varsity team. It's all about being the homecoming queen. I've talked to Christian young people about not attending the prom dance, and they'd act like you stabbed them in the heart with a stake, you know. What? Not go to the prom? Why do they think that's so important? It's because of their small view that everything in life is all about high school. And it's not. They have this small view about being acceptable, being in the right gang, being in the cool kids, being in the intellectual group or whatever group they want to be in, as that is the most important of all things. And they do not consider the consequences that come from sacrificing things to be popular with their peers. And so very often you'll find a young lady who has an unintended pregnancy because she wanted to be a part of the neat group or the cool kids or be in good with her boyfriend or whatever the case may be. And basically she has put herself into a very difficult situation when she discovers that she's going to have a baby. The easy choice seems to be to abort the baby. You kill the baby and then she can continue on in high school and everything's back like it was. What they don't tell you is when you kill the baby, you are going to be haunted for the rest of your life about that murder that you've committed. You're going to see other little children and think, my child would have been that age. You're going to get to the older ages where you think, my child would be starting college now. I wonder what they have been like. I wonder what they would have contributed to the world. But instead, I murdered them. A second choice is to recognize you have a limited future. You're going to have this baby. Well, then you're going to have to take care of the baby. You can't take care of the baby and work at the same time, so you're going to have to keep on living with your parents and let them support you while you take care of your baby. Or let them take care of your baby while you go out and get a job. But your opportunities are very limited. Other men that you might think would someday marry you maybe will not do so because you have a ready-made family. You've already been with some other guy, and that's his child you have. And they'd be very uncomfortable about marrying you. Another option would be to marry the person who got you pregnant. And there are many young girls who think that's the honorable thing to do, and many young men who used to think that's what they're supposed to do as well. And so the couple, although they're not mature, although they don't love each other, they go ahead and get married. And the boy may feel like he's trapped into this marriage. It's not what he really wanted to do. He's giving up his college. He's giving up his future. He's giving up his scholarship, all to marry this girl and work at some penny-ante job to support her and the kid. And it's not at all what he wanted, but that's what he stuck with. We turn our attention to the Bible, the words of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 26. Solomon, after examining things through his life, says, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. What Solomon is describing is the woman is like a warden, and you're in prison when you're with her. And this can be describing the idolatrous women that he married or the immoral woman that he describes in Proverbs chapters 5 through 7. Or it could be any other kind of way where you have a relationship with a woman, you feel trapped by it, as this young man might, feel like I have to marry her. Her heart is described as snares and nets. Her hands are like bands, that is, ropes, ties around you. In order to escape her, you need to be pleasing to God. You need to be following God's will, and then you will not get in this situation of having this unwanted pregnancy. But individuals who do not pay attention to God's word, they will be taken by her. And he says, I find it more bitter than death. Well, death is a pretty bitter thing. But if you're married to somebody that you don't want to be married to, I'm sure that can be quite a bitter experience as well. But not everyone in the high school age is going to get in trouble with a sexual sin. There are some young people that will decide they want to get involved in crime, vandalism, theft, violence, because all their peers are doing that. And it's a big joke to go out and destroy somebody's car, to beat somebody up, and they find that as a thrilling experience. Chapter 8, verse 11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, when these people are young and doing these criminal activities, they get off the hook. Maybe because they have their dad is a lawyer, or he's a rich businessman and he donates money to the police fund. Maybe the father is actually a policeman. Or maybe it's because of our court system saying, well, that's a minor offense, you know, we've got bigger things to take care of, and so we're just going to let them off with a warning. And they find out that they're really not harmed by all these things that they're doing. And so it becomes who they are. They're fully set in their heart to do these things. Eventually, it's not going to be done for popularity anymore. All the other kids that did this wickedness with you, they grew up and went elsewhere and did other things. But you really liked this. And so you continue in the violence and the theft and more crimes and more crimes. It's sort of like the other things that take place in youth. Alcohol, for instance, tobacco, drugs, gambling. All things that are done in order to fit in with the group and whatever they're doing. But many of them will dabble in alcohol and then move on. But you get addicted to it. And you don't know how to start your day without first lighting up a cigarette. And you don't know how to have your night without going out somewhere to get alcohol. And you are just consumed by these things, crippled emotionally and physically. All because you wanted to fit in with the group. From 0 to 20, people think the purpose in life is to fit in, to belong, to be accepted. Well, then we move on to 20 for 40 years. And the attitude changes. Now it's not so much that I want to be accepted by my peers, but I want to excel above my peers. I want them to all look at me with envy because of all the things I have. The prosperity is the important thing. And of course, there is prestige that goes with this prosperity. In Ecclesiastes 1:3, is already read in your hearing, Solomon asked the question about what is the purpose or the advantage to life? What do you get out of this? And then he goes through this recycling process, talking about how one generation is born, and then they die, and then the next one's born, and they die. And it just keeps going around and around, and the sun goes around and around, and the wind goes around and around, and the waters from the rivers flow into the sea, but the sea doesn't get full, and the rivers don't dry up. It just keeps moving around and around and so on. And he says, you see the busyness of the world that's all around you, but your eye never gets full of any of all these things. Your ear never gets full of all these things. There's always something more going on. And he explains how all of these things that are taking place have been taking place for a long time. The problem is we don't remember them. We think we've come up with something new, but he says there's nothing new under the sun. I remember my children hearing some new record that came out and say, that's really a cool song, Dad. Have you heard that? And I say, well, I like the original better. They said, what? I said, 40 years ago, so-and-so did that song such and such a way. And they go, you did? They thought it was new. No, there's nothing new under the sun. There's just little modifications made here and there. But we don't remember. We don't remember what came before us, what we're doing right now. The person after us is not going to remember. And so what am I advantaging the world or myself through all the things I'm doing that's going to be forgotten about in the next generation? That's a good question. But some people think it's all about prosperity. It's all about making money and getting things. And in order to do that, our parents tell us, when you go to college, you need to have straight A's. You need to have good grades. You'll never get the good job to make all the money unless you have good transcripts from your college. And so kids become obsessive in regard to their school, that I've got to be the very best of all students. Chapter 7, verse 16. He says, Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not over much wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thine time? And what's describing here is the idea of being obsessive, that you're trying to control everything, trying to be the leader in everything. I've got to be the number one in the class. I've got to be tell everybody else how to be righteous, and I got to be more righteous than they are. Tell everybody else about their wickedness, and I'm the very baddest of all, and on and on. It's just trying to excel in all these things. And there's an anxiety that comes with the idea of being the master, being the very best. You think about what we describe in the business world, climbing the corporate ladder. And you want to be the best. You want to be on the top rung. But you know what happens when you reach the top rung? There's only one way to go. That's down. And so people very often, when they reach the height, kill themselves. Because there's no incentive to go forward. You can't do it. All you can do is go backwards. But we have this great scrutiny we have upon ourselves that I've got to be the best. I've got to do the most. I've got to make the most money, and so on. Verses 20 through 22. He says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We are not perfectly righteous. And if you are going to beat yourself up because you're not perfectly righteous, you're going to have a lot of bruises on you. We all fail. He says, also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. What would it be like if you pushing your slave around and he says something behind your back, but you catch wind of it? He says, for oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hath cursed others. We're trying to set ourselves up as the best. I would never say that about my master, and we surely have. We have cursed others, so why are we so upset about this servant that cursed us? Because we're inconsistent. And we don't like to accept that we're inconsistent, that we're not perfect. We're trying to be something that's going to make us better and beyond everybody else. Even in marrying, a lot of people marry with the idea that this is going to make me rich. This girl's dad has a lot of money, so I'm going to marry this girl. This guy is number one in the class. He's going to have a good paying job. He's going to be a doctor or lawyer or some kind of thing that I'm going to have all kinds of big house to live in, so I'm going to marry him. People will do that, and they shouldn't. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life. And in thy labor, which thou takest under the sun, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. I want you to notice what I've highlighted in red here is talking about the here and the now. He says, the days of the life of thy vanity. That's talking about our physical existence, which he hath given thee under the sun in this world. All the days of thy vanity, he says it again. Under the sun, he mentions it again. And while we're living under the sun, while we're in this life, he says you need to live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest. You marry a girl because she is special to you, because you love her, and you continue that love to the point of your death. That's what you need to be doing. Living joyfully. And notice a great many people don't have joy in their life, but rather they have nothing but fussing. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. That is the idea that it's better to have a little bit and a wife that you love than to have all sorts of riches with somebody you can't stand to be around. And there are people that have that. It's totally in turmoil all through their married life. And the same is true with children. We can have children and have joy with them. What splendid things they are. Look how cute they are. Or we can be fussing at them all the time. Why don't you pick up your shoes? Why don't you clean your room? And so on. You make the choice. Are you going to have joy in this life? Or are you going to have fussing all through this life? As we try to look at prosperity as the most important thing, it's going to lead to all sorts of fussing and controversies. In regard to possessions, Solomon had all that anybody could have. And every time we find somebody who thinks, I would be happy if I just had a little bit more, if I just got a little richer, if I could just pay my bills, if I had, recognize Solomon did have, and the joy wasn't there. He describes it as vanity and vexation of spirit. There are people that reach the top and then they want to kill themselves because it's not all they expected, but most people are still climbing when they die, thinking, if I only had more stuff, I would be satisfied. Chapter 2 and verse 10, Solomon writes, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. I did what I want. I like what I did. I had what I want. Anything within my grasp, it became mine. But he says in chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? I think about the woman who prepares the great Thanksgiving feast. She works real hard and makes this wonderful spread with the turkey and the mashed potatoes and everything. And then the family comes and it's like a buzzsaw. It's consumed. And then there's all the mess for her to clean up by herself. So what good was that? It passed through her eyes. The great, beautiful table and all the family sitting together. It passed through her eyes for just a little while, and that's all she gets. The food is eaten, the mess is there, clean it up, wait for next year. That's the way it is with possessions. They float in and out of our life, and for a little while we look upon them, and then somebody else has it, and it's gone. But then he says in verse 12, about joy. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. The person who is living for money gets all the money, and then he's concerned about somebody stealing it. How can I protect it? How can I put a life lock on all my information? I don't want anybody to be aware of all these things. I hate the fact that my phone is following me. You know, we've got this paranoia about somebody taking away all our precious possessions. But the person who's not concerned that he has little or that he has much, but just is thrilled with the idea that he can work. And he works hard and he likes what he does and he sleeps well at night. There is joy to be had in this life, but it's going to come from our perspective. It's going to come by recognizing our purpose in life is not the getting of things, but rather the laboring sometimes is the sweet thing. David Ramsey says, we spend money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't know. That is absolutely correct. And there are people that are buried in debt because they're always trying to impress somebody else with how much they have. Remember an old TV commercial with a man riding on his lawnmower, and he's talking voiceover as if he's talking to us, we're reading his mind, and he's saying, I've got a beautiful house. I've got several luxury cars. He said, I've got a great lawn care. I've got college diplomas for my kids, and he describes all this, and you ask me how I do this? He says, I'm up to debt in my eyeballs. Somebody help me. Well, there are a lot of people like that. They're just drowning in debt. And they're frustrated by that. But they have this image in front of others that they're well off. And that's all they've got is an image. A shadow, a fake, for other people to think they're important. Well, we continue to age. We get 40 to 60 range. And when we get to 40 or 60, we start to look at the purpose of life a little more serious. And we start adjusting priorities, recognize there are some things that are more important than other things. And the popularity among my high school peers, I don't care anything about that. And the various possessions that came in and out of my life, I recognize that they're really not that valuable. And so we start trying to say, what is really important? Now remember, this is from the perspective of people of the world. It'd be good if they would turn toward God and find out what really is important. But this is people of the world. And so they're looking for what's important, what's the purpose of my life, now that I'm halfway done with it, what should I really be doing with what I have left and with what's gone before me? Ecclesiastes 7:10 said, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. You ever heard the statement, there's no such thing as a dumb question? Yes, there is. He says, thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. He's saying, that's a dumb question. Why are the good old days better than now? That's a dumb question. Because they're not. And what happens is we look back in the past and we remember things not quite exactly like they were. Oh, I wish I was back in high school, wouldn't have all this stress. Don't you realize in high school you had all kinds of stress too? It was just different, different things. But you were still stressed. You still had concerns. We get into our middle age and we start talking to kids like, oh, you have it so wonderful in your life. And they're dealing with all their pressures. And they go, this is wonderful? It's no wonder they want to go out and kill themselves. We need to let them know that there are better days ahead. It's going to get more wonderful. The former days are not better, and you're not wise thinking they are. But there are men who will go through a midlife crisis after they hit age 35, halfway done, and all of a sudden they start acting like they're 15 again. They buy themselves a sports car, and they start wearing clothes that back from the 70s or some ridiculous decade, and they start behaving like they're a kid again. And they're losing track of that there's a wonderful life right now, right where you're at, that you're missing out as you're imagining yourself being something else. Chapter 8, verse 15. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor, the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. And what he's saying is, in the perspective of life, it is good to have fun. It is good to enjoy yourself. And those fun times are going to stay with you all through your life. And God has blessed you with that. So appreciate the good things in life. But don't run backwards thinking you can recapture something that's long gone. Find the joy in your current life. At this time, the children leave home. They go to college. We have what's called the empty nest syndrome. That is where the parents start looking around for their children and for the noise and so on, and it's not there. And they start to feel lonely. They start to feel like they're out of touch. Their kids were the ones that kept them going. And many times a father will feel like he's lost his youth when his son goes away, because he and his son played basketball, and he and his son talked about girls, and he and his son studied about the classes, and he felt so much a part of his own youth by being tied to his son. But now his son is gone, and he's starting to feel like he's a little older. And he will look at his wife and recognize she is physically older. Now, he's gone through this midlife crisis where he thinks he's 15 and she's well over 30. And he starts thinking, I got to find myself another woman, someone who's young, like me. Because he's living in a delusion. But that disenchantment leads to divorce. Not only because you're dissatisfied with your spouse, but who wants to live with somebody who's sulking all the time? Because my nest is empty, or because my youth is gone, and all they do is sit around and complain. Who wants to live with somebody like that? And so unfortunately, many times a divorce takes place at this point. In fact, it's the second largest area of divorce. The largest is for teenage marriages. People that don't know what they're doing when they get married at 17 and they're divorced by the time they're 18. But the second largest group are those who are in their 40s. As their kids leave home and they look at one another and they don't know one another because they spent all their time wrapped around their kids. And now they don't want to go on the rest of their life with this person. In chapter 4, verse 9, beginning, we read that two are better than one. And he gives us a number of reasons. Number one, because of the reward. I think about all of these children that graduate college, and they have dad and his girlfriend sitting over there, and have mom and her new husband over there. And that graduation should have been mom and dad together having that reward from their child accomplishing this goal, but it's not there. Two are better than one because of the reward. They're better than one because there is help. You fall down, there's somebody to help pick you up. It's better because you have warmth. It's better because you have strength. Verse 12 talks about withstanding those that come against you. The man and woman who sticks together and has all these things actually finds joy. Remember 9:9 that told us that you're supposed to live with your wife joyfully all the days of your life. You're supposed to experience the joy that comes by being with her. But most of the time at this phase, when we start readjusting our priorities, we recognize I spent too much time at work and too little time with the people I love. And now I can't undo it. And a few of you will make it to the next category, the 60 to 80 group, which I have made it to. So right now. And that is often filled with perplexity. You've gone from popularity to prosperity to priority, and now it's perplexity. You've got pain in your body almost all the time, in your joints, in your muscles, and so on. And when somebody calls you up and says, how are you doing? Oh, they better be ready to listen. You got all of these things. They can't say, I've got all problems. They say, I got all these problems. Always long drawn out so you can feel the moan in their voice. And they express all the pain, and there's all the fear of I've got another doctor appointment, and what is he going to say? And I've got this medication, and the price keeps going up. And I don't know, I'm afraid of dying, but I know it's very close. And we got this loneliness because we've divorced our spouse, and our kids have their own lives. And now we don't know what to do. Our friends are dead, our family is gone. Loneliness dominates our days. And our wealth deteriorates. We work so hard to have this great retirement fund, and now we see that I looks like I'm going to outlive that. I'm going to run out of money before I run out of life. We recognize health costs keep going up. We recognize that it may be such that I'm going to have to have nursing care sometime in the near future. Our wealth is deteriorating. We gave our life to get all this money, and now that money's not enough. Not only is it not enough to pay our bills, but it's not enough to satisfy our life, to fulfill our existence. That wasn't the purpose of life, but we misunderstood as we went through life. Chapter 5, verse 13. He says, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their own hurt. That is, you get all the money and you're hurting yourself by it. Because all you're doing is getting the money. But those riches perish by evil travail. And he begetteth a son, and there's nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he? For he hath labored for the wind. You come into this world with absolutely nothing. You go out of this world with absolutely nothing. So in the meantime, while you're doing all this labor and accumulating all these things, what's the point? What's the benefit of it? And the thing is, it needs to bring you joy while you're in between those two ends. Chapter 8, verses 18 and 20 of the same chapter. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. What God intends is for you to enjoy your life. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. He's not going to look back on all the things that he missed out on. He's not going to think about all the pain that he's going through right now. He is going to have joy. His life is filled with joy. He did the job that he wanted to do. He made some money. He had a loving family. He has a life filled with joy because of his attitude, because of his focus. That life is not all about money or pleasing others or adjusting priorities or moaning about your illnesses. But many people spend all their life making their money, and then they find their money gets taken away from them because of their health. Their health starts to decline, and so the complaints start to come forward. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. In other words, this is a bad thing, and most people get it. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. Okay, here's a guy who's got it all. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and this is an evil disease. Now, as you read that, you might think, well, how can he not have pleasure in all these things? How can he not consume all these things himself? And it has to do with his attitude, with his disposition. It's never, I've got all this stuff, I'm going to enjoy it, but I got all this stuff, I got to get more stuff. He never recognizes that there's joy to be had in where he's at. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his year be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he hath no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. And then he describes the miscarried person. Verse 4 and 5. For he cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. The person who has all these years and all these children, but he doesn't see anything good in life. Verse 6 goes back to him. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place. All the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not filled. He keeps wanting to get more and more and more, and doesn't see the goodness of what he has around him. And finally, we get to the point of the declining health leads to death. Chapter 12, verse 3. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. The keepers of the house, I think, are these muscles. Bob Seger sings a song, Like a Rock. You ever been like that? Like a rock. I was standing strong and arrow straight and all that good stuff. I was really tough when I was young. But he says, the muscles are not working anymore. We're starting to tremble. And he says, and the strong men shall bow themselves. Instead of standing erect like a rock, arrow straight, we're starting to bow over a little bit. Arthritis is starting to eat away at us, and we can't stand up like we once did. Our bones are starting to give up on us. And the grinders cease because they are few. I think we all know what that is. Try to eat a steak, and not as easy as it used to be. And those that look out of the windows be darkened, can't see like we used to. And the doors shall be shut in the streets. This may refer to a number of things. Some think it's individual locking the door because he's scared. And there is a lot of paranoia. It talks about that a little bit later on. But also, we think about doors being opportunities. And how all the opportunities are shutting their doors to him. And say, I can work for you. I can do this job. And no, mister, you're too old. You couldn't handle this work. And we start seeing all the things shut down to us. When the sound of the grinding is low, perhaps the hearing, and he shall rise up at the voice of a bird, that is, he can't sleep. And all the daughters of music shall be brought low. That clearly is talking about losing his hearing. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, losing our balance. And fears, there's the fears, shall be in the way. And there are a lot of fears. You know, we have what's called a fight or flight reflex. That's when we feel like we are in danger. We can do two things. We can run or we can fight. You know what happens when you're old? You can't do either one. All you can do is be afraid. I can't run away from him. I can't fight him. All I can do is be scared. And that comes upon us, these fears. And the almond tree shall flourish. I used to always wonder, what is that talking about? Until some commentator mentioned that almond trees, when they flourish, they put forth white flowers. And I know exactly what that's talking about. Your hair turns white. And the grasshopper shall be a burden, not even strength to lift a bug or chase after it or swat it. And desire shall fail. You don't want anything anymore. And the reason is because man goeth to his long house. That is, he's talking about death. From the end of verse 5 through verse 7. The silver cord shall be loosed of the golden bowl. Some say the idea here is that our spirit is tied to our flesh by a silver cord. And of course, what happens when that cord is broken? Our body goes into the ground and our spirit goes elsewhere, which is what he mentions in verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto the God who gave it. We're going to die. We're all going to die. And the fear of death and what lies beyond death haunts a great many people of this world. Remember, we're talking about their perspective of what the purpose of life is. Chapter 8, verse 8 says, there's no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. And that is, you can't say, I don't want to die. Spirit, come back here. You can't do that. No man has the power to do that. Now, Jesus Christ can call a spirit, Lazarus, come forth, and that spirit of Lazarus go back in the body of Lazarus, and he'll come out of the tomb. Jesus can do that. But you and I can't do that. When our spirit departs from us, we can't grab him. Neither hath he power in the day of death. There's no strength that we have that's going to prevent this. And there is no discharge in that war. That is, we cannot get out of this conflict between life and death. Well, I'm just going to keep on living. Well, okay, then never mind. This war doesn't apply to you. No, nobody's getting discharged from this battle. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. There are some people think, well, I'm too wicked to die. And I've seen them and I think, yeah, maybe. They're pretty wicked. But God says, no. No, this person is going to die just like everyone else. And so what we need to recognize is there needs to be an understanding of this reality all through the time we are living. Chapter 7, verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning, that would be a funeral, than to go to the house of feasting. For that, the funeral, is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. I need to go through life with the understanding that I'm going to die. And if I recognize I'm going to die, then the popularity among my teenage peers really is not that important anymore. The prosperity, well, who cares? I'm going to die and leave all this behind me anyway. The priorities, what is really important in life? You're going to start to recognize it is God, being right with him. And the perplexity that comes in the older years, it's not really there because you're getting closer and closer to your eternal reward. People have read the book of Ecclesiastes and said that's a very depressing book. And it is depressing if you look at all that's under the sun in the wrong way, thinking it's all physical work. But he keeps pointing out to us, you should have joy in this life with your wife. There's joy to be had there. You should labor mightily, doing with your hands what you find to do, and finding joy from the fact that you have labored, and so you can sleep well because you worked hard. You should see the good around you all of the time, continually grabbing that up, and constantly being aware of the fact that I am going to eventually die and leave this place. And so all the things that bother you, the perplexities, They're only temporary. You're on your way out of this place. Fulfillment is really reached with what is beyond the sun, not what is under the sun. Amen. And that is what the book of Ecclesiastes is really all about. Going to be right with God. The fulfillment that reaches beyond the sun. And so what is the purpose of life? I would say preparation. Getting ready for the end of life, because it's going to end for every one of us. And we've got to be ready when it ends to go to God and obtain eternal life. We do that by hearing the Word of God. That's where the instructions are given. We think about heaven and hell. Who can tell us about heaven and hell? Only God can. Same one who tells about creation. How do we know about creation? Only one person was there when it was taking place. That was God. And he tells us all about it through inspiration, the Holy Spirit giving the words to Moses. God was there. God's aware of it all. And so we read his word so that we can become aware like he is. After hearing the word of God, we need to believe that what's contained within the word of God. And as we see what God would have us to do and what we have done, we need to repent of our sins and make a confession of our faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And through obedience to him, we can obtain eternal life. And so we make that confession, and then we are baptized, born again of the water and the Spirit, taking away the sins of old days, living forth a life of righteousness, walking in newness of life. Then we're on our way toward heaven if we continue to be faithful to God's word. If there's someone here that needs to become a Christian or needs to repent of sins in your life, we pray that you'll recognize our purpose in life. The reason we are still here is because God is patient, long-suffering, that we would not perish. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. If we can help you in any way, come right now while we stand and while we sing.